In the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, we have recorded the Transfiguration. Transfiguration generally is passed over with little attention paid to it, but it's one of the more significant prophetic passages to be found in the Bible. First of all, about the Transfiguration itself, and then that which follows immediately. Now, let's just take it from the first. He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. He's there speaking unto his disciples, and he says, some of you standing right here will not die before you've seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, to understand this, turn with me to 2 Peter. Remembering your basic rule of interpretation, interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. We have the words of our Lord to do that. When Satan in his second temptation quoted some scripture to the Lord, and the Lord replied, yes, what you just quoted me is truth, but it's written again, or it is written in another place, giving us the key of translating Scripture in the light of Scripture. Now here in the second epistle of Peter, the 13th verse of chapter 1, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle. I think it meet as long as I'm alive to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He's going to stir them up, and that with which he stirred them stirs people today. Stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. I must die and put off this body, for even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. You remember in the closing verses of John's Gospel, the Lord said to Peter, when thou wast young, you went wherever you wanted to, whenever you wanted to, but when you get old, they're going to bind you, and they're going to lift you up and take you where you don't want to go, signifying what kind of death you're going to die. That is, you're going to die by crucifixion. So Peter called attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had told him how he was going to die. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He's talking about the return of the Lord. I am going to tell you about this thing so often, so forcibly, that long after I'm dead, whenever you hear my name, you'll think of the second coming of Christ. For we have not followed. Now here's where we pick up that which is important. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I wasn't telling you a story. I wasn't telling you a parable. I wasn't spinning a yarn. When I told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of the manifestation of His power and His glory and His honor. We saw it. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. And there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We saw the Lord in glory, and we heard the Father speak from heaven when we were with the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration, when He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John, cut that off, will you please? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter says in his epistle, which we have just read, that the things which we witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. Now, let's go back to Mark 9. And look now at what the Lord says. Verse 1. There be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration was a preview of the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was a preview of it. And Peter, James, and John saw it. Now let's read and see what it was that they saw. After 6 days, of course we have to stop there. After 6 days, they saw the kingdom come in power and glory. 6 days. In 6 days, God Almighty created the heavens and the earth and all therein is. And then on the seventh day, He rested. Now, Peter is the one who said in that same epistle from which we read a few moments ago, Peter said, "Of this one thing, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." So the statement is, God's going to work 6 days, and then He's going to rest the seventh day. And we know the seventh day is a period of 1,000 years. And since one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, God's going to work 6 days, and then He's going to rest the seventh day. One day is as 1,000 years. God's going to work 6,000 years and rest the 7,000 year. Now Bishop Usher, whose dates are to be found at the top of the margin in some Bibles, in the majority of Bibles here, I would say, Bishop Usher's dates date the creation of Adam 4004 B.C. That may be correct, and it may be off a little bit. Martin Anstey and Clinton and Bishop Usher, the three leading chronologers, biblical chronology of all time, don't vary over 100 years in their calculations. It's extremely difficult to calculate. Adam lived so many years and begot so and so, and he lived so many years and begot so and so. Few kings are absent and a few dates are missing in there, and they have to study those things out. But Bishop Usher's dates, 4004 BC, could be approximately correct. We have now lived 1980 AD, or Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. 4004 and 1980 make 5984, which is just 16 years short of the 6,000. Today, as never before, the world is on the tiptoe of expectancy. They're watching Russia as she reaches out and takes in more and more territory. I think I've told you before, Iran is Persia. Persia in the Bible is Iran. They're going to be with Russia. Someone said, what about China? Well, China and India and Japan, all those countries, are what Revelation 16 referred to as the kings of the East. The kings of the East, and they're all going to march together against Jerusalem. And when they come to the Euphrates River, God Almighty is going to dry the river up like he did the Red Sea and let the armies of the East, the kings of the East, come through on dry land. Bring them all together down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for what Scripture calls the Battle of Armageddon. So, we're watching that. Russia moving down through Afghanistan, ready to go right on through Pakistan. And when she gets through Pakistan, she's got her warm water port. I remember in August of 1948, an article ran in Fortune magazine in which Russia acclaimed her desire to cooperate with the other nations to form that four-power pact. If the United States and England, France, would recognize the fact that Russia's goal was the Middle East. She wanted three things. She wanted a warm water port, which she has none. She won the chemical and mineral wealth of the Dead Sea, which is estimated to be worth more than all the rest of natural resources of the world. That's inconceivable to the mind of man. The mineral and chemical wealth of the Dead Sea estimated to be worth more than all the other natural resources of the world. Russia wants that, especially that which can be used fertilizing the steppes. And then she wants that vast oil reserve that lies there. The most interesting thing about all of it is that all of that belongs to Israel, and one day Israel will take full possession of all of it, but not until the Lord returns. Now, things are moving on fast toward the 6,000th year, after 6 days. Now, watch this. There are some of you standing here that are not going to die until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, they saw the kingdom come with power. After 6 days, we're going to see the kingdom come with power. After 6 days, after 6,000 years. After 6,000 years. Just look how close we are. everybody expecting Russia to go in any time into the land of Israel. But God's going to have to put hooks in her jaws and drag her in. All right, verse 2, after 6 days, God taketh with him Peter, James, and John, leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured. He was transformed before them. Transfigured. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller or bleach on earth could make them any whiter. There appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter, James, and John had gone with the Lord up the mountain. Now as they're there, the Lord is transfigured. He transformed himself into the likeness he'll have when as the King of Kings he returns. And there in that shining raiment, so white and pure that no bleacher on earth could make it any whiter, then Moses and Elijah came from heaven. Moses and Elijah came from heaven. Peter, James, and John saw him. Now that's what Peter's talking about in his second epistle over here. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw him in the Holy Mount. Peter said, James and John and I saw him. And you know, I believe Peter. He saw him. Now, he sees Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Well, one of the other Gospels tell us that they were talking, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about the Exodus that he would accomplish. They're talking about his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. They were talking about the time that he'd leave the earth and go back to heaven. Peter answered and said, Jesus said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This was at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which symbolic of and typical of the millennial reign of Christ. And at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the people left their homes. And they went out into the fields and on the plains and built just little tabernacles. Now, out in the West, the Spanish-American people along the Rio Grande River build little things kind of similar to that. They call them jaquels. Just take a few limbs or something, stick in the ground and tie them together at the top with a few leaves on them and provide a little shelter. That was the kind of tabernacles they were built at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, Peter is rebuked severely by many commentators for talking out of his head and not knowing what he's talking about. But men of Israel, men of the book, have a firm belief that the Lord's going to return at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. You see, the seven feasts of the Jews, they were the seven feasts of the Lord, they deteriorated into Feast of the Jews, but they portray the history of Israel. The Feast of the Passover shows the birth of the nation of Israel, the night in Egypt when they slew the Passover lamb. That was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days, which showed after we've come under the blood, then we're to walk with the Lord without sin. And we're in Mark 9. And as the Lord looked upon these things, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was followed by the Feast of the First Fruits, which was fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we had the Feast of Pentecost, which was fulfilled with the descent of the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Those four feasts taking place within less than 60 days, taking place within 50 days, those four feasts. Then we have a skip, which is still in effect. Three feasts to be fulfilled. They haven't yet been fulfilled. And they're all fulfilled within the space of less than 30 days. We have the Feast of the Trumpets, which will assemble the children of Israel together. That's followed by the Feast of Atonement, in which atonement is made for their sins. That's Israel, gathered back to the land, confessing their sins, turning to the Lord. Then the Feast of the Tabernacles, which inaugurates the millennial reign of Christ. And they think that that's when the Lord is going to return, at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, Peter says here, and he sees the Lord as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He sees Moses and Elijah. He thinks that the Feast of the Tabernacles is fulfilled. Hey, he says, let's build three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, commentators overlook the fact that Peter knows what time it is, and they castigate him because he puts the Lord on equality with Moses and Elijah. And that wasn't good. We'll make three tabernacles here, one for each of you. He's the same class as Moses and Elijah. Of course, we know that he's far different because he is God and the other. So, he didn't know what to say, for they were so afraid. So, he made that suggestion. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. You listen to what my beloved Son has to say. You listen. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. Moses and Elijah gone back to heaven. The Lord back again, as he was before the transfiguration. As he came down the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Tell this to nobody. Till I have risen from the dead. Peter writes it then in his epistle. Now all of this, he said, I saw these things with my own eyes. I saw them. But here in this ninth verse, the Lord uses a word that disturbs the disciples, and it throws a great deal of light for us on that about which he speaks. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. It's a preposition from that trips them. What does he mean, from the dead? I thought it's resurrection of the dead. Now the Lord injects another word, from. We read in the Revelation, the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. That's what he's talking about. The Old Testament saints just spoke of the resurrection of the dead. They knew nothing else. The resurrection of the dead, the thought being that all the dead would be raised at the same time, then separated, saved, and the lost, vice versa. vice versa, back and forth. But here the Lord says, risen from the dead. I'm going to rise and leave some in their graves. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 6 just a minute. I want to show you something there. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving the elementary things, leaving the ABCs, fundamental but elementary, of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or unto maturity. Let's not be babies all our lives. Let's grow up, go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead. Now, forget about the resurrection of the dead and go on to resurrection from the dead. Paul tells us in his letter to Thessalonica, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise from among the dead. The lost will not be raised until the end of 1,000 years. So the disciples come down the mountain. They're not talking so much about the transfiguration. They're not talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're not talking about Moses and Elijah. You know, you'd think they'd be talking about Moses and Elijah. Did you hear what Moses said? And yeah, but look at Elijah's answer. No, listen. What's he talking about? Resurrection from the dead. From the dead. I never heard anything like that. Resurrection from the dead. They kept that saying, verse 10, back to Mark 9, themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, why saith the scribes that Elijah would first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it that how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as he's written. One of the other gospels tell us that Jesus tells them that John the Baptist was Elijah had come if they could receive it, but they couldn't. Now, look at this scene on the mountain. That's what people refer to oftentimes when they talk about a mountain peak experience. I walked with the Lord, and I talked with the Lord, and I knew He was with me. And though I couldn't see Him or feel Him yet, I knew He was present. Mountaintop experiences. And then from the mountaintop, we come down into the slough of despondency, as John Bunyan would describe it. And we have those experiences. We have the mountaintop experience. And then we come down into the valley and we have those moments of despondency. Now here's a mountaintop experience. Peter, James, and John with the Lord. Now they're coming down to one of the most embarrassing scenes that our Lord saw while He was here on the earth, that the disciples saw. They're coming down. When He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. There were 9 disciples left at the foot of the mountain. Peter, James, and John went with the Lord. Now, as we look at this, we see this kingdom of God coming in power. There's the Lord as King of Kings. There's Elijah, symbolizing, typifying those who are caught up to be with the Lord without dying. Elijah went to heaven alive. Moses typifies those who die and then go to heaven. The dead in Christ, Moses. We which are alive, Elijah. They saw that with the Lord. Now, they're bound by the law of gravity to the earth, Peter, James, and John, typifying the faithful ones who will rule and reign with the Lord. Down at the foot of the mountain, we have the majority of the disciples, 9 of them, saved and safe, but what you might say, in the darkness, the outer. They're not with the Peter, James, and John, and Moses, and Elijah, and that group. But they're down there, and they're out to themselves. Now, keep that in mind as we move along. Now, let's see what the situation was. Straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? The Lord comes up, and he says to the scribes, they were the ones who copied the scripture. And sometimes they make a little mistake, and sometimes one would get real smart and put in his own thought instead of what the Lord said. These scribes. So he says to them, what's going on here? What's all of the excitement? What question are you them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. A demon possession was something to behold, according to the description of the Bible. I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. These were the same disciples that a few days before cast out demons, could raise the dead and heal the sick, drink deadly poison, handle snakes with impunity. They could do it. But now, they're powerless. They're powerless. We learn one thing here. The victory of today will not suffice for tomorrow. Tomorrow's a new day. The victories of yesterday will not suffice for today. The power we had yesterday must be replenished today and replenished tomorrow. Each day is new unto itself. There wasn't anything these disciples couldn't do. Now they're powerless. Powerless. Why? He answered him and said, O faithless generation, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. He asked his father, Jesus said to the father, how long is it ago that this came upon him? How long has he been this way? And he said, since he was a little child, of a child. And oft times, they had to cast him into the fire, into waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said, if thou canst. Placing punctuation marks in the wrong place here has hidden the most graphic response of our Lord. The original Greek New Testament had no punctuation marks. If you don't like where a punctuation mark is, put it where you think it belongs. The fact of the matter is, the original New Testament didn't even have words or separated words. It's just like a little child learning to write and run all the letters together. They're all run together and they come to the end. They stop wherever they are. Maybe it's just one more letter to come and to come back. They're all together. No paragraphs, no chapters, no verses, nothing. Man has done all of that. Now, I want you to look at this. This man comes to the Lord, tells him how tragic it's been, and he says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. From what Jesus replied and the way he replied, you would think he was a student on the campus of some of our high schools or colleges, universities. Now, get what the man said. If thou canst do anything, Jesus says, if thou canst. You've heard it. Haven't you heard the children say, somebody say, if you can do this, say, if you can? What do you mean, if you can? Of course I can. And this man says to Jesus, if you can do anything, Jesus says, if you can! Exclamation mark. If thou canst. I don't know whether that's satire, sarcasm, caustic remark, or what it is, but Jesus just repeats what he says. If thou canst. What are you talking about? Believe! Believe! All things are possible to him that believeth. Now, have you got that? Straightway the father of the child cried out and said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my weak faith. Not unbelief, but weak faith. I believe. I have a little faith, but it's weak. Lord, help my weak faith. And Jesus saw that the people came running together. When he saw them, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that they said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately. They got him off by himself. They didn't want anybody to hear them ask that question. They said, why couldn't we cast him out? They got Jesus off privately. Why couldn't we do that? We could yesterday, the day before. Now why couldn't we? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You remember when the walls of Jericho fell, the command of God was the children of Israel to march around the city once every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, there was a march around it seven times. Seven times. Sometimes just a brief prayer uttered brings an immediate answer. And again, and again, and again. God, in His graciousness, in His love and mercy, There come those times when we begin to take God for granted. And we impose, so to speak, on His grace and mercy. And we call upon Him and He doesn't answer. And then we call upon Him and He doesn't answer. Sometimes it takes prayer and fasting. Turn to the 22nd Psalm. Just a moment, please. One of the Psalms of David, just 5 verses, all I want you to see. David, in time of agony, grief, sorrow, repentance, remorse, calling out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from hearing me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime. I pray all day long. But thou hearest not. In the night season, all night long, I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." David crying out to God. "I pray all night and I pray all day, and yet no answer, no answer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In the 4th and 5th verses, David remembers, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm, no man of reproach of men and despised of the people." He goes on with that. "I cried and I cried and I cried all night long and no answer, all day and no answer. But I remembered that our fathers called upon you and you heard them answer." And he kept on calling, he kept on praying, and the answer came. Now there we have the mountaintop experience of the transfiguration of the Lord. Then at the foot of the mountain in the slough of despondency, we have these powerless disciples. Just taking everything for granted, not recognizing the Lord, possibly not giving the Lord the glory, the credit for it. And that was quite a scene at the foot of the mountain. Sometimes I let my imagination just kind of run riot and try to visualize the disciples. I think every one of them tried to cast the demon out and couldn't. I think it was within bounds of reason that someone said, "What's the matter? What's the matter? You lost your power? Let me show you how it's done." And he failed. And another, and another, and another. They all failed. Couldn't any of them. Did you pray till the answer came? Father, bless this meditation, and unto thee be the praise, the honor, and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.